Well, Sunday mornings we're going through the early chapters in Genesis. We've had a general introduction pointing out the book is history. It's not allegory. It's not a parable as to illustrate the general themes of how God created the heavens and the earth. It is history. These events really happened. In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. 24-hour days. There was an Adam. There was an Eve. They had children. Adam was 930 when he died. Methuselah lived to be 969. There was a flood that covered the whole earth, the depth of 20 feet above the highest mountain. Dinosaurs and men coexisted. Adam might well have met a Tyrannosaurus Rex and a Brontosaurus and a Stegosaurus. These things are history. We flow straight on then to Abraham. There's no break. The lineages are there. It reads as history. It is history. The wonder of the Bible is the obvious reading is the obvious reading. We're looking at literal history. We've spent some time then on Genesis 1 and verse 1, and then Genesis 1 and verse 2. But now I want to spend 2 weeks on, I feel, what are two necessary digressions. I want to address the first one this morning, and the question is this. Since God is eternal, of course there was eternity before ever there was a creation. And it does beg the question, what was God doing before there was anything? What was God doing before there was a creation? And certain things we can say, other things we have to put our hand over our mouth and say nothing at all. What we can say is what the Bible does reveal. There are certain things that are revealed to us in the Word of God, so we'll look at those this morning. What was God doing prior to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? The first thing to point out is this, that God in eternity was entirely self-sufficient. He didn't lack anything in any way. God in eternity is entirely content, fulfilled, delighted, joyful. He's sufficient within his own divine being. And there's a beautiful little insight, I believe, that we get into eternity in the book of Proverbs and chapter 8. I'll pick up the reading from verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Here one is known as the wisdom of God. And there is no doubt that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his fellowship with the Father in the depths of eternity. Proverbs 8 verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. Now, I'll comment on that a little bit later on. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters could not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. What was God doing in eternity? Clearly declared to us in the Bible is this great truth. God is one. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And yet revealed to us in the Bible powerfully is the truth of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What was God doing before there ever was anything, any creation at all? he was totally content. See, you have the wisdom of God speaking then, in eternity. I was delighting in his presence. Filled with joy in his presence. The joy of the Father for the Son for the Spirit for the Father, the joy, the fellowship, the communion, the companionship. Totally self-sufficient within himself, the divine being God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I made this statement that creation from nothing by this awesome being God is a reasonable thing to believe. It is the only reasonable thing to believe. It is necessary and reasonable to believe in a creator God. But I did say a little bit more, and here I want to make it clear. Not only is it necessary to believe in a creator God, but that creator God had to be, of necessity, this creator God. He was not Allah. He was not the Force. He was not a multiplicity of equal deities. He was not a duality of good and evil. He had to be, of necessity, this God. Because only this God satisfactorily answers the question, what was God doing before there was anything? You imagine yourself, just you, plunged into nothingness forever. How long before you went completely round the bend? I enjoy some solitude, and our house is quite a busy house. And at times I just wish that I had some space for myself, just 5 minutes peace or something. And on occasions, everyone goes out, and I'm left by myself. For half an hour, that's wonderful. And then, maybe after an hour, I'm starting to think and to wonder. And pretty soon, you begin to actually desire someone to commune with. Because God made us that way. It's part of the image of God we'll come on to. I'm made in the image of God. I am a social being. I need to be able to interact with somebody. I tell you, it's absolutely logical and necessary. Not only that there should be a creator God, but it has to be this creator God. Fellowship within the divine being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's one answer to the question, what was God doing in eternity? He was quite content, thank you very much. Self-sufficient, delighting in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But what I want to focus on this morning is something else the Bible reveals to us that God, the triune God, was doing in eternity. Well, he was planning. There is the eternal plan of God. It's put by theologians in this way, the eternal decrees of God. A decree, a decision, something that's ordered. The eternal, it was planned in eternity. The decrees were made in eternity. The eternal decrees, there's a plurality there. The decrees of God in eternity. Now, although it's the eternal decrees as a plural, in actual fact, there is really only one. Before you think this morning is going to be very complicated, actually it's not. The statement is a very, 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 very simple one. Now, I believe the Christian faith is a very, very, very simple faith. I think we can make it very complicated. But actually, the eternal decrees, there's only really one decree, and it's a very, very simple one. It's very simple, it's easy, it's wonderful, it's a very helpful principle to have in mind. Here's the eternal decree of God. In the depths of eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit counseled together to decree one supreme end. And it's this, I'll make the statement, I'll qualify it, let me look at some scriptures. Here's the one supreme end that God decreed. The manifest glory of God. That's simple, isn't it? Nothing complicated there. Manifest, well, maybe that's a bit difficult, that word. Let me make it simple then. The made known. The manifest, the obvious, the made plain, the displayed glory of God. That's it. That's it. Now, through that supreme end, there are many things that God has decreed, and hence we have the decrees. But that's the end, the manifest glory of God. That one overriding decree, His own manifest glory. That's why I read Ephesians chapter 1 as our reading this morning. So Ephesians 1 and verse 9. And He, that's God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, eternal plan, of Him, God, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. What's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of you and I? The glory of God. The manifest, the made plain, the obvious, the known glory of God in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Picking up Paul's words at verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain, make manifest to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, that's God's purpose, was that now, through the church, the manifold, the many-faceted wisdom and glory of God should be made known to rulers, authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The manifest glory of God, displayed amazingly through you and I. The last hymn we're going to sing, not just yet, don't get your hopes up just yet, is number 110. A great hymn of William Gatsby. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways. His own glory He reveals in gospel days. The manifest glory of God. Oh, there are many decrees that God issued in eternity, but the one supreme overriding decree we do well to bear in mind and have always at the forefront of our mind is this. The glory of God is His chief end. And so you have the catechism. What is the chief end of man? In a sense, I wish it wasn't as long as it is in the answer. The answer is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Well, I believe there should be a full stop there. Maybe another question after that one. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, the enjoyment of God is a byproduct, and it's a blessed, glorious byproduct. We enjoy God. But don't get it the other way around. Man's chief end is not to enjoy himself. It's not even to enjoy God. It's to glorify God, even if it plunges me into the depths of misery here on planet Earth. My chief end, man's chief end, in tune with the eternal decree, is the manifest glory of God. Do we wish to please God? Do we wish to glorify God? I'm sure we do, deep down. I'm sure we do. To every question that we ask, we should be asking this. Does this glorify God? To every choice I have to make. Now, how do you make decisions in life? What is guidance? What's God's will? If I'm faced with a multiplicity of choices, how do I decide? Now, if man's chief end is to enjoy himself and glorify God as a byproduct, but chief end is to enjoy myself, then it's what's best for me in making my choice. That's where we'll go very, very wrong. But since man's chief end is the glory of God, then faced with a multiplicity of choices, I've got to ask myself this question. Which of these best glorifies God? Maybe they all do to an extent, but which honestly, deep in my heart, best brings out the glory of God? Every day, to ask myself the question, as I waken up to a new day, how do I glorify you, Lord? There's my first thought. And having thought that through, give me power to glorify you. The Lord's Prayer, the first great petition, hallowed be thy name. Man's chief end is the glory of God. Many of you, at my recommendation, I believe, did get the tape of Paris Reedhead and listened to the tape. I'm sure many of you battled against the poor quality of the recording, because it was a recording of a recording of a recording. We've now got, I believe, a prime source off the internet. So if you've had a bad copy and you want a better copy, then see Nick or Liz, and I'm sure they'll swap your tape directly for you from this prime source. But towards the end, there's a gripping illustration of a true event. Some Moravian missionaries had got news of a particular island where there was a plantation owner who had a group of slaves, tens and thousands of slaves, working on his plantation in terrible conditions, and there was no known gospel witness there. And they tried to get onto the island, but the plantation owner forbade any entrance of free men onto the island. So these people were cut off in terrible conditions without the gospel. So two young Moravian men in their early 20s went to this plantation owner, and they sold themselves into slavery to work for that plantation owner. They gave up all rights. Some of the money was given to their families in purchase for these two young men. And they boarded the ship to go off to that plantation. They were now sold as slaves. Their aim was to declare the gospel there. And as they left the shores to go to that island plantation in such cruelty, you might ask, why ever did they do it? And one cried out, why are you doing this? And the answer was, that the Lamb may receive the glory due to his name. Or in any decisions you have to make, we'd be greatly helped if we asked the question, does this glorify God? And which of these things best glorifies God? That is the chief end of man. Calvin makes this comment about the will of God. I suppose the eternal plan of God. God's will is, and rightly ought to be, the cause of all things that are. Why are things as we find them? God's will is, and rightly ought to be, the cause of all things that are. Now I'm going to go through now a list of the decrees of God. And there's no way everything could be covered. I don't stand here this morning as one who says, well, I've got everything sorted out. I've got every I dotted, every T crossed. I'm honest with you this morning, lots of questions that I have. I can read books on theology, and men seem to have it tied up, and I really do wonder about that. If you can dot every I and cross every T, I really wonder if we can be so sure as that. But as I go through these things, I want to say, if you have any questions again, please do ask me. Put a question in maybe the question box in the porch about these things. If there's really a silence coming back to me, I'll assume that you agree and you've understood and we can progress. But if there are lots of questions, maybe we need to spend some more time on this issue. The decrees of God. First of all, the Son. Jesus Christ, He's the eternal Son of God, appointed from eternity. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. It's decreed from eternity. So that's an interesting little verse at the start of the reading I gave from Proverbs. Proverbs 8 and verse 22, oughtn't to worry us. God brought me forth as the first of His works. Before His deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. Now, it's not saying here that Jesus Christ is a created being. The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works. Clearly, it's not saying that Jesus Christ is a created being. We have clearly in the Bible, He is not a created being. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And we looked at that at the coffee morning last Wednesday morning. We're doing about half a verse of John's Gospel each week at the coffee morning. In just 5 minutes, we thought on that point. Without Him, Jesus Christ, nothing was made that has been made. All created things were made by Him and through Him. That's very, very clear. What's this verse about here in Proverbs 8? The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works. Before His deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. Appointed as the Son of God. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He did not become the Son at Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. And here's the first decree of the triune God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Psalm 2. I believe brings out this very powerfully. It's worth reading the whole of the psalm. Psalmist asks a question. Think about the futility of the nations in rejecting Jesus Christ and the ways of God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. See, there's an eternal decree. Don't fight against Him. It's futile. The Lord will laugh at you. I'll tell you what you rather ought to do. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here's a decree that will not be changed. He's appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as His Son from eternity. A further decree, His counsel in eternity. There will be a universe. And in time, God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 1. It's decreed there'll be a planet called Earth. There'll be light, land, sky, plants, animals, birds and men. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's decreed there'll be a fall. Genesis chapter 3. It's decreed there will be a remedy to that fall. And Jesus Christ is set forth, Revelation 13 and verse 8, as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. The hymn we sang earlier, 493, the second verse, a store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. And precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. It's decreed in eternity that Jesus Christ would save his people from their sin that they fell so awfully into. Decreed from eternity is the salvation of some, the Lord's people. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For, why do we praise him? For he, God, chose us, his people, in him, that's Christ, before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Not because we did something that merited his favour. It is grace. It is unmerited. It's part of the eternal decrees. The eternal decree, the glory of God. How's that worked out? The manifest glory of God. The Son is appointed from eternity. A people will be saved from sin. That will be acted out in the theatre of planet Earth. The backdrop of the whole universe. And God dresses the planet for you and I to live on. And in that scene, on that stage, spotlight planet Earth, God is going to save his people. Those appointed from eternity. Chosen in him who the Son appointed from eternity before the foundations of the earth. In the depth of eternity, if you're a believer, it's because you were chosen in him back then, not because you were nice. Far from it. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him, Christ, the Son, appointed from eternity, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Let's see how this works out in a little case study. Look at Acts chapter 13. Here's Paul preaching in a particular city. Picking up at verse 47 of Acts 13. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This is the wonder of the gospel. God has appointed his people. He will save his people from their sin. There is no doubt about it. Why? Because it doesn't depend on the whim of a man or a woman. It's the eternal decree of God. And as the gospel is preached, who will be saved? Will people be saved tonight? If so, it'll be those who've been appointed. And it'll be the glory not of the preacher, and not of the one who believed. Because it's all of grace, so it's the glory of God. Now, the salvation of some is decreed from eternity. Also of necessity, therefore, you can't avoid this, the damnation of the rest. In the decrees and the counsels and the mystery of the will of God. Even then, in these decrees, the sinful acts of men are in his full control. I want to qualify this in a moment, but stay with me at the moment. The sinful acts of men are not outside of his counsel and his will. Look at Genesis chapter 50. start at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed by treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him, saying, "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." There's the sinful, wicked acts of the brothers of Joseph. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So even the wicked acts of men, men are responsible, but it's not outside the will of God. And it brings about his purposes in the end. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. A few examples here. I'll just choose the one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was the wicked acts of men that put Christ on the cross, but not without God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God even uses within his will the wicked acts of men, but God is never the author or the cause of sin. He's a holy God. He's a pure God. And how do we reconcile that? I want to look further into that as we look at the fall of Adam. But some theologians put it this way. They talk about God's decorative will, his decrees, and his permissive will. And here's one thought about the fall of Adam. I can't say I'm entirely happy with it, but we'll explore it later when we come to the fall and these more difficult issues. God in his decrees. Adam is there, and he foresaw the necessity of the fall. And in that foreknowledge, he decrees the remedy to answer the need of man in the fall to the glory of his name. That's the way some Reformed theologians put it. But we'll look further at that. Time's pressing on. God's decrees encompass all things. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. It's a big word, everything. It's all inclusive. There's no brackets outside it. Works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We're told that not a sparrow falls in the sky outside the will of God. Even the throw of a dice, Proverbs 16 and verse 33. You played Monopoly recently. Was it good luck when you got that double six and landed on Mayfair? Read Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The times and the places set for us to live and to die, and where we live. Acts 17 and verse 26. Why are you living where you're living? He set the exact times and the places where we born and live, when we born, when we die, and where we live, set there by God. In a sense, read Revelation 5, that glorious picture of the Lamb taking the scroll. The script has been written. All is being acted out. All is to the glory of God. Is this fatalism? Certainly not. Certainly not. When I was a youngster, there was, I think it was Doris Day that sang this particular song. Got a line from it here. I won't sing it, I'll just say it. When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, "What will I be? Will I be happy? Will I be rich?" Here's what she said, most breaking the song, to me. "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. que sera, sera. Fatalism. Not that. Not that. This is sovereign grace to the glory of God. The supreme being of God is behind this. This isn't blind fate. Sovereign grace to the glory of God. And wonderfully, wonderfully, within that, because it is grace, it is to the benefit and the eternal benefit of you and I. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, if such a God be for us, who can be against us? We are convinced all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, I'll leave it there for this Sunday. Don't forget that supreme lesson and decree. We got that at the centre of our minds. We're going to be greatly helped. The supreme decree is the glory of God. And in my life, I have to ask the question, because I'm for the manifest glory of God. You this morning, me here, how are we doing so far today towards the end of the glory of God? Shall we pray? Father, eternal God, we thank you for this brief time we've had looking at things which we can only consider because your word does reveal certain things to us. It's obviously clear that we ought to be to the praise of your glory. There's an issue decreed, certainly. Many questions we have. Help us to explore where we can and to put our hand over our mouth where we should, to say nothing. But help us to be and give us grace to be what we ought to be, to the praise of your glory. Amen.